idea what she's talking about.
She's saying you're too young.
Like, well,
to know who Carmen Miranda was.
What can I say?
Okay. Good to have you all here this morning. Glad you braved the warm weather to come out.
Sacrificially.
Considering what we've had this winter, this is a real treat. We're going to start this morning on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Lord willing, we're going to cover verses 1 through 8. And then next week, we're going to start on verses 9. And I don't know whether we'll get through the end of chapter 4 next week or not, but we're going to get started on it anyhow. So, to begin with, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, and I need a volunteer, if I could please, to read verses 1 through 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you.
Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Father, it is with great thanksgiving that we are gathered here together with those of like precious faith, holding the Word of God in our hands, having the Spirit of God in our hearts, and praying that the Spirit of God would do the teaching. Indeed, there is no understanding without the truth of the Word of God taught by the Spirit of God. And so we commit this time to you. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, and apply these truths wherever they are applicable. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've gone through 1 Thessalonians, up to this point, everything that Paul has given has been very much an encouraging thing. He has thanked the church for their incredible growth and their stability, even though he was only there for just a few weeks before he was run out of town, escorted out of town. During that period of time, during that brief period of time, it is obvious that Paul was investing in them the truth of the Word of God just all the time. There is no way that he could have taught all the things that are understood by the Thessalonians in a period of just a few weeks if he was only doing it on Sunday mornings. He was doing it every day, I'm sure, going house to house as his manner was, going house to house, teaching these truths, teaching them over and over. Because even as we go through this lesson and the next lesson, which is on prophecy and the second coming, it's obvious that he touched on almost every doctrinal point. He didn't leave anything unturned. And he comes back in these two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and sort of wraps up, ties up the loose ends. Questions still remained, and so he's tying up those loose ends, if you will. As we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, What Paul is going to address is an issue that the church at Thessalonica had that was extreme. And let me explain a little bit here about the context at Thessalonica. Thessalonica was, as we studied early on, it was a hub of commerce. There was a major Roman road that went through it. It was a seaport. It was a Roman a center. It was basically a commerce center of extreme proportions. And as such, it was a cultural melting pot. One of the things that was happening there was sexual immorality, and it was immorality on steroids. In the Roman Empire, and many believe that this is ultimately what caused the demise of the Roman Empire, in the Roman Empire, homosexuality was commonplace. The Caesars were known to be open homosexuals. The religions that permeated the landscape, absolutely nothing to do with Judaism, nothing to do with Christianity. The religions that were already in place in Thessalonica and in all these Roman cities was just unbelievable. It is said, it is recorded in secular history that in Corinth, which was sort of a sister city to Thessalonica, very similar in makeup. In Corinth, they had several temples, and one of the temples, which was to Aphrodite, had 1,000 priestesses who were basically nothing more nor less than temple prostitutes. When you went to that service to have sexual relations with a priestess was a means of obtaining sort of a transcendental relationship with the god that that priestess represented. Now, folks, I even as I was going through this study and looking at these things, one of the commentators made this observation, and I thought it was interesting. The commentary was made about 35 years ago or so, 35 or 40 years ago. And his comment was, at that time, that the culture in Thessalonica and in Corinth and in Ephesus and all those cities that where Paul went to establish churches, that the sexual immorality in those cultures was worse than it is in our country today. And I think that's probably true, but I'll tell you what, we're on a stampede course to catch up. And the things that Paul is addressing at the church at Thessalonica are just exemplary of where our country is headed. And we are stampeding in that direction. We don't have the open religious prostitution that was there then, but we're headed in that direction. Now, Paul is going to talk to the church at Thessalonica, and I want you, having this as the background, and understanding what's going on in Thessalonica, I want you to just understand something that probably would slip right by your mind if you didn't know this background. When Paul went to Thessalonica, you have a city with no gospel witness. They've never heard of Christ. And Paul comes in and he presents the gospel, and some of those people get saved. Now, folks, now let me just call your attention to this. Some of the men who got saved were men who were going to those temples. Do you understand? And they were involved in that sexual perversion. Understand? some of the women who were saved in the church of Thessalonica were the women who were the prostitutes.
Was that the Vestal Virgins?
Yeah, yeah,
they
that's part of it.
They were virgins, but they were Vestal Virgins.
Yeah. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and there's a lot of parallels between these two churches. He wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, he kind of went through this litany, and he said, you know, there were some, you were prostitutes, you were homosexuals, you were this, that, and the other thing, and he says, and such were some of you, but you were saved, you were washed, you were cleaned. So the background, I want you to understand this. This is very important that you have this in your mind. The background for the church at Thessalonica, none of them were raised in Christian families. None of them were raised under Jewish teaching. They did not have the scriptures. The only thing they had in their whole life was this perversion. Do you understand? When you think about that and you reflect on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, where Paul basically comes to the church at Thessalonica and says, I am so thankful for you. I pray for you every day. You have turned from idols to the living God. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Man, that's incredible. Is it not? I mean, that is incredible. Now, Paul, when he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, even as he is going to address this thing of the sexual perversion, because he knows that they live there. They still live there, right? They still live there. They go to work. They go past the temple. It's just incredible. And for those who were involved in some sort of way, perhaps the women were involved, they would have to find new kinds of employment, new ways of sustaining their lives. And so this was not easy. This was a hard and difficult thing. And so he says in chapter 4, finally, by my brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that, as you receive from us instructions on how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that's his encouragement. He's saying, I'm encouraging you to walk here, and he says that you may excel still more. Well, let's go through and start looking at some of our questions here, and I think there's some other scripture references that we can put along the line. The first part of this set of questions I entitled Living to Please God, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. So the first question is, of what does Paul remind the Thessalonians in the first half of verse 1? What does he tell them?
That you ought to live and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more.
Yep. And in fact, he said, we had commanded you. And so he's reiterating to them, finally, my brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us, that's a past tense. So when Paul was there and established the church, whether he was there for 3 weeks or 6 weeks, we don't know for sure, but it was a very short period of time. During that period of time, Paul had taught them consistently these truths. And so basically what he's saying here is, I just want to remind you, this is not new stuff that I'm telling you. I didn't leave town, now I'm going to come back and tell you something new. I'm telling you what I already told you. I'm telling you what I already told you. That we had commanded you how to live in order to please God. I want to pause just for a moment on that one, because this is a situation that is what is happening did happen at Thessalonica and Ephesus and Corinth and all those other churches. It's happening in Galatia also. in all of these churches, the same thing was true. And the question always comes back, and the fundamental question is this: well, if you fail in this area, if you are involved in this kind of thing as a Christian, what does that mean? Do I lose my salvation? And the answer is
no.
Why then, if I don't lose my salvation, and this is something that, and Paul just comes unglued when people talk about this, so I'm going to stand over here and say, then people will say, well, then I can live any way I want to because I can't lose my salvation. And Paul says, God forbid that would even be in the discussion. Because you and I are called to be separate and to be holy. Be holy, says the Lord, because I'm holy. You be holy because I'm holy. And so the whole issue then comes back to, well, why then, and this is another way to teach this passage, I thought about doing that. The question would be, why, as a Christian, why should I try to live this kind of a holy life? And the answer is right here in this verse. What is it? It is to please God. It is to please God. Why would you try and endeavor and struggle with this in our culture? Why does Paul tell them why you should struggle at Thessalonica? And it's right here in this verse. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. Doesn't get any simpler than that. Doesn't get any simpler than that. How to live in order to please God. In fact, as you are living. And the second question, what is he urging them to do now in the second part of verse 1? He's saying, you have been living this way. When I left you, you were doing pretty good. Some of them had undoubtedly left the professions that they had. Some of them had left income sources that they had because of living in that debauchery. He says, I'm thankful for what you have done. You have made great strides. So what's he asking them to do? Do it more. Do it more. Do it more. Excel more. Just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. Let's look at a few of these verses here to kind of shore this up. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Somebody look that reference up. And I believe Job 17:9 and Psalm 92:14 are both good references for this. Back there in that Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:58.
Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Yep, stand firm. Do not be moved away. And that's what he's telling the believers there at Thessalonica. You have moved away when you were saved. You turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. You have walked away from that. Then stand firm. Job 17:9.
Nevertheless, the righteous shall hold to his way, and he who has clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger.
He who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. That is a truth. It has to do with our spiritual strength. Sometimes people are spiritually weak, and it is because they don't have clean hands. They're not living a life that is clean, and God cannot bless that. He will not bless that. And so Job is stating a truth there. Psalm 92:14.
Yep.
have that one?
They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green.
Yeah, I like that one. Of course, I'm not, you know, but if I ever were, that's what I would want to be. So what he's urging them to do is to hang on, to finish strong, to not fall back. What is his basic point in verse 2? This is very interesting. Read verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 4, and then put it in your own words and tell me what he's saying.
What they're telling them was from the Lord.
Yeah. What would have been, why would Paul have said that?
So they wouldn't think it was from him.
Yeah. So they wouldn't think it was just his. Remember that my commandments aren't mine. They're from the Lord. One of the things that is so important, and we talk about this over and over again in our class times here, is that you and I have to remember that this is the authority, right? This is the authority. It's not me. It's not Kelly. And believe it or not, folks, it's not you. It's this. It's the Word of God. This is the truth. And what Paul is saying as he writes to the church at Thessalonica is he's giving them this kind of refresher. By the way, folks, don't forget, what I'm telling you is not my words, it's what?
God.
It's the Word of God. It's the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3, 14 through 16. Excuse me, 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, 14 through 16. If somebody could read that, please. Right.
Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction.
One of the things that's interesting about that particular passage is, you remember in Acts it's recorded that Paul had to publicly rebuke Peter because of his bias toward the Jews in a public setting. He separated himself from the Gentiles, trying to behave as though the Jews were somehow or other superior. Paul dressed him down publicly, and you know, you could look at that and you could say, well, if anybody would hold a grudge, it might be Peter. Peter might have a real axe to burn as far as Paul is concerned, because he had humiliated him. The fact of the matter is, while it's not stated in Scripture, it's very clearly evidenced in this passage. Peter took that rebuke and understood it. Not only that, he understood it was true. And he repented of that. And when he comes to this passage, he talks about Paul and his writings. And he holds them up and says, people are trying to twist his script, his words, as they do what? As they do, what's it say? Other scriptures. What did he just say there? What was Paul writing?
Scriptures.
Scripture. He was writing Scripture. Now, that is a mark of extreme maturity on Paul's point, on Peter's part, because he looked at what Paul was writing, and he said, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand, but let me tell you, what he's writing is Scripture. It is the Word of God. That is so important. And that, and that's basically what Paul is claiming back here. He says, look, I'm writing to you at the church at Thessalonica, and I'm writing you some things that you're not going to want to hear, some things that are hard to hear, hard to apply, but I want to tell you, these are not my words. They are the Lord's words. He's given those words to me to hand to you. So, this is a very strong, they're by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, the next few verses, the next five verses here, he has some very specific, very pointed instructions about how living to avoid sexual immorality. And I have to tell you, if I, as a teacher, if I was going to teach and do topical studies and so forth, these kinds of things would probably be on the bottom of my list. They're uncomfortable to talk about. But you know what I found out? As I have studied for this lesson and others, I am astounded at the amount of the number of passages that deal with this topic. In 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, it's there all over the place. Paul was addressing this because all of these churches in all of these regions had this problem in spades. And folks, I believe that you and I are inundated in the same thing. Not in the same way. Not in the same way, but we're inundated with the same thing. And so these principles are absolutely applicable. What is the underlying will of God? Paul's going to kind of lay down his teachings here. What is the underlying will of God for all believers? Look in verses 3 and 4. I'll just read them for you and then you can answer this question. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So, what's the answer to the first question? What is the underlying will of God for all believers?
That we control our bodies.
That we control our bodies, and that that we learn to control our bodies, because he is interested in our sanctification. Now, what does the word sanctification mean?
Set apart.
Set apart. And basically, when you see the word sanctification, it means set apart, and there are two parts of that. It is set apart from something, and it is set apart to something. Okay? So if you had a if you have some really nice dishes, some great china or whatever, you may choose to set them apart. You set them apart from the everyday stuff because you're afraid they'll be broken, and you set them apart to the china cabinet so they'll be
safe
and pretty. Okay, so there's that aspect, to set apart. And the word sanctified, basically, it's not particularly a religious word. It was a common word in the Greek language, and it meant to set it apart. I mean, you could use it for china. You could use it for whatever. It meant to be set apart. In the Scriptures, when you see the word sanctified, it has the specific meaning of being set apart from the world system and all of the sin that's involved in that, set apart from that and set apart to what? To God and to His service. So, sanctified is a great word, and as it is applied to believers, It means, which is sanctified, set apart, from and to what? It means that we are set apart from the world system and personal sin and set apart to the Holy God. Let's look at a couple of verses to build this up. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And then chapter 5, verses 25, 6, and 7. We'll stay right there in Ephesians for these few verses.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Yep, holy and without blame. Chosen us to be set apart to him. And chapter 5, verses 25, 6, and 7.
Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself to the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless.
Yeah, that is the part, the sanctification of the church, the setting apart of the church in Ephesians chapter 5 is set apart from this world, set apart to him, set apart to have no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing, to be a blemish on the church itself. Now the next question is, what specific area of worldliness does Paul address, and what is his command? And that is found in verse 6. Excuse me, 3b is where the specific reference for that is found. In chapter 4, verse 3, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. The interesting word that is used here in the Greek, sexual immorality, the word in the Greek is porneus. And that word comes down to us, obviously, into the English as porn, pornographic. I remember early in my teaching, scriptural teaching days, I was exposed to a man, actually it was one of our pastors here in his church, who described the word porneus in a very interesting way. He said the word porneus is like the garbage can of the Greek language. And I thought, well, that's an interesting way to say that. Porneus is the garbage can of the Greek language. And in essence, porneus is the root word for all kinds of filth. If you can picture a garbage can and you pull the lid off, and it's porneus, and you pull the lid off and you look in there, it is just the most disgusting, vile, abominable things that are in there. Homosexuality comes from that root word. Bestiality, child abuse. There are things in that garbage can that go with porneus that I don't even want to talk about here this morning. I just want you to know that that word covers it all. It is the garbage dump of the Greek language. Anything that fell into that. So what specific area of worldliness does Paul address in 4:3b? It says that each of you should know how to, in 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you, that you abstain from the garbage dump, porneus.
That group, GLBT or something like that. Gay, lesbian, bisexual, transsexual.
Right.
And they're gaining more and more ground all the time in the government and in our states and in schools, parades, and in porn. So you're saying we're not as bad as they were back in the day of the Caesars. But we're getting there rapidly because of the internet and because of the acceptance of these aberrant sexual behaviors.
Yes. And if you if you want, I often hear people say, God is going to judge this country because of the homosexual movement. And I just want you to, I want you to be absolutely clear on this point. Go back and read Romans chapter 1. God is not going to judge us because of this. This is God's judgment. This is His judgment. It is not that He will judge us for this. He has already judged us, and this is the judgment. Read Romans chapter 1. It couldn't be clearer. So, yes, was it rampant in this society? Absolutely. Did they collapse? Yes. Is it rampant in our society? Yes. Is it going to collapse?
Yes.
Unless we repent, unless something happens, we will suffer for this. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is perhaps one of the more definitive passages talking about this particular topic. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 9. By the way, some of the words that are in that garbage pile are right here in this one. Fornicators, effeminate, adulterers. If you look at verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Those are all sexual perversion terms, and they're all derived from porneus. They're all in that garbage can. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And notice here in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me. Now here's the point that Paul is making. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for the food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Now that was a very real possibility back there at that church in Thessalonica also. That had been their lifestyle before their conversion. And it's very possible, and in fact Paul writes this letter, it's very possible and in fact likely that some of them would be sucked back into this. Shall I take my members and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. There's another one of those garbage dump words. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Strong words that Paul makes here. His command is to avoid anything that would be in the garbage can that has the label on the top, porneus. It is anything. What's the command in verses 4 and 5? That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So, put that in your own words. What is the command in those verses?
How are they using the Gentiles here? I thought Gentiles referred to not Jews.
It does.
But He's making it out to be something nasty and negative.
It is.
But all Gentiles weren't nasty and negative.
In this particular area, he is saying, he's using the term Gentiles as Gentiles who do not know God. That's basically the context here. And so he's saying, don't live as the Gentiles do. Notice there in verse 5, who do not know God. They're not taught in him. That would be a distinction between the Gentile and the Jew. Now, Karen brings up a good point. We don't want to pass over this too quickly. You can be a Jew and be lost as a stone. You can be a Gentile and be lost as a stone. But you may be a Jew and live a pretty good life. Okay? And why would a Jew live a pretty good life, even if they're not saved? Why would they live a good life, look like they were living a good life? Because they were what? Because they were under the law. They were taught. And the law was God's way of putting a box around the Gentiles and saying, don't go outside of this box. And so they lived that way. That didn't save them, but it kept them from falling into what the Gentiles were, right? Which was this cesspool that basically destroyed the societies. Why are the Jews still here after all these thousands and thousands of years? Because God has protected them, and because God built that wall around them and said, don't go this way. He said, if people that did this were to be stoned, they were to be put out. And so he makes that distinction here, Paul does. He says, see how he words that there in verse 5. He says, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. They've never been raised under the law. They're not aware of that other than their conscience. They don't know God. And so that's the distinction that he's making there, Karen. It's the Gentiles who do not know God. Yeah.
In this period, he talks about heathen.
Yeah. Okay. Heathen and Gentiles are sometimes transposed. It depends on which translation you have. Some, unfortunately, for those of us who are Gentiles, it is often called heathen. So, what is the command? Is to avoid everything. I want you to look at Matthew 5, 27 through 28. Just so that we won't conveniently draw that line where it is not drawn. Matthew 5, 27 and 28.
You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart.
Okay, so there is the definition that Christ gives for adultery. It includes the intent of the heart. It includes not actually having done the physical act, but desiring to do the physical act. One of the things that has bothered me, probably because I'm a man, is it seems like this is exempting women. Since I'm not a woman, I'm challenged to understand whether this lusting applies to the woman toward the man or not. I can tell you this, it is very well known, not only in Scripture, but in our culture, that the man is sexually excited by a look. But the eye gate is part of that. And I think that's why Jesus did that here. More so than the woman. Not that the woman is excluded from it, but more so. Okay? Now, to demonstrate my point, I want you to turn to Genesis 39, verses 6 through 9. And I'm just going to put this out there somewhat to soothe the conscience of the men in the crowd. And to make sure that the women in the crowd don't ignore this. Genesis 39, verses 6 through 9. Would somebody read that for us? This is dealing with Joseph.
So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in some form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to the master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge."
So basically, this is a situation, and you can read the whole context. This is what basically ended. Joseph was thrown into prison because Potiphar's wife, who was spurned in her advances, makes a false accusation to Joseph. The point that I'm making here is that the wife, in this particular case, was guilty of exactly the same thing as Jesus talks about here in Matthew. Looking with the eye, she lusted after him. It is, I believe, and I this isn't up for debate, this is just my opinion, I believe it is more prevalent for a man than for a woman. I'll just stop there. His command in chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, is to avoid, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God, is to avoid this. And it is something that is, although the passage is written primarily addressing males, it is obviously applicable to women as well. What's severe... warning had Paul already given. Look at verse 6. Keep in mind...
Transgressing wrong his brother in this manner.
Yeah.
You put that as...
Keep in mind that this whole passage is all dealing with sexual perversion, with sexual immorality, with sexual deviations. And so in verse 6 it says, "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you." This is a difficult passage to understand and to apply. And I have this kind of sinking feeling that if we allowed ourselves to fully understand what was going on in Thessalonica, we probably would not struggle with this verse. I think we struggle with it because part of it is we just can't quite bring ourselves to believe this would be true. Basically, what Paul is saying here is, you should be absolutely, totally separated from sexual perversion, period. And then he goes in verse 6 and adds this detail, that no man transgress and defraud his brother. Now, who's he talking to? Who's he writing this to?
To
the church, to believers. And he's saying that you in the church as a believer should not defraud your what?
Brother.
Your brother. That's another person in Christ. You understand? I believe that verse, and I think the brother thing is not restricted to male. I think it could be any believer in the church, any believer to another believer in the church. And the point is, you should never even think about defrauding another brother in Christ. And this is not defrauding them financially, This is what? This is sexual in nature. And you kind of back up from this and say, whoa, that shouldn't be happening. Oh, that's the point. That's the point, isn't it? It's exactly the point. And I would guess that it is very likely that in the church at Thessalonica, there were men there who had previously had relations with women there. It was standard in the culture. And what Paul is saying is, you need to be absolutely separated from this. And by the way, I'm going to raise this bar to the ceiling. Don't ever violate another believer. Never violate another believer. Matthew 18, 1 through 7. This is a passage that is often misinterpreted. Matthew 18, starting verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and stood him in the midst and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So who's he talking about here? The child or the believer? He's talking about a believer. He's talking about a believer becoming like a child. Now in verse 6, "And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me," that's talking about the believer as a child, pictured as a child, "whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea." God has placed a hedge around a believer, especially a new believer. And he says, "Woe unto him who violates that believer, who puts a stumbling block in their path. Woe unto them." And that's basically what Paul is saying back here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Don't you be involved in this. Don't do this. And the reason why is given at the last part of verse 6. Because what? Why should you as a believer absolutely never even entertain this issue in your mind? Why should you not do that?
Because God
is the avenger. That's his point. Because God is the avenger. And that's basically what it says back here in Matthew 18. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. God is the avenger. God has... He has his own protection that he places around believers. I believe with all my heart that one of the things that false teachers are going to suffer in eternal hell most is when they have led believers astray. When you lead believers astray, when you do not teach the truth, when you lead them in the wrong direction, God is their defender. God will execute vengeance. He says over and over, "You leave room in what you're doing because vengeance is mine. I will repay." Jerry?
Did you happen to see in the news this week about Pope Francis, about the commentary made on Wednesday about all you have to do is be good to be redeemed? That's for atheists and for everybody. You just have to be good only. And when it comes about being good prevails over anything else, and you're redeemed. Wow. That's a huge falsehood.
That's scary. That is genuinely scary.
Bill, on 7, it says, what is the rule for temptation to sin? For it is necessary that temptations come. Why is it necessary temptations come?
I think the word necessary there is more along the line of inevitable. And basically it is that it's going to come because we live in a fallen world, we live in a sinful world, we live amongst unredeemed people. And so it's going to happen. So what obvious truth is repeated in verse 7? For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. He has, down here, what obvious truth is there? The obvious truth is that God did not save us in order to allow us or to enable us or to somehow or other say it's okay if you live an impure life. In fact, it is just the opposite. It is totally the opposite. You can find that in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, Galatians 5. Frankly, I stopped there. I could have filled the page with that. And finally, is rejecting these commands merely an issue with a man, or is it an issue with a church, or what is it? In verse 8, what does he repeat again? Yeah, you reject this. You reject this teaching, and you're rejecting not a man, but you're rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So, this question down here, is this a side issue with God?
No.
No? Not really. Not really. I listed 1, 2, 3, 4. I listed 4 different passages. I think in the concordance I could find at least 15 or 20 passages that all deal with this. This is not a side issue with God. It's not something that is routinely talked about. Probably you haven't heard it talked about often. One of the reasons is it's not a comfortable thing to talk about. But one of the beauties of teaching verse by verse. You can't avoid it. Terry.
You know, the Bible is such an amazing book. The more you study it, the more you see how everything is pulled together. And when the Lord wants you to learn something, he kind of does it on the drip method. And I think when I got out of BSF, where I used to study an hour a night, now I don't, the Lord, no matter if it's a daily devotion or a Sunday school class or what, he keeps dripping where David Jeremiah was saying this week. He referred to 1 Corinthians 6, and even he was referring to the Ten Commandments. We have a tendency to pick out the ones that we don't think affect us, and if we would break each one down, given enough time, given enough circumstances, and being enough time away from the Word, there's a spiritual battle going on. We'll be guilty of even murder. We may not kill somebody. We may murder their reputation at different levels. There's no levels to God. It's all sin. And then a few weeks ago, we had where we were talking about Paul saying, being the example. He's not perfect, but he is the example we should follow, because as great of a pastor as he is, one commentator said maybe his thorn in the side was the ability to not forget what he did in persecuting all the Christians. And, I mean, he, even in Philippians, he says, you know, at our age, when our 70s, we kind of have a tendency to look back and think things we should have said, would have, could have, should have, you know. We can't go back and redo those. You have to forget them. You can't just sit and wait for the Lord to come. You have to serve daily, and you have to be in the Word daily, or spiritually. Somebody, I ain't terrible, went to a women's seminar one time, and they said, if we don't actively filter what we take in daily, we will passively accept whatever Satan feeds us. And he never gives up.
Yeah.
He knows our weak spots.
It is absolutely true what Terry is saying, that you and I desperately need the Word of God daily. We need this truth because Satan is going to feed us the lies of this world, and he's going to dress it up and make it so attractive, and you have got to filter it out. You have got to be able to withstand that. Now, I put this last one in here because this is for myself, this is for anybody that is in here, man or woman. If you failed in this area, and I'd guarantee that every one of us has, if you have failed in this area, what do you do? Satan would tell you, give it up. You fail, you're lost, God's never going to use you. Here's what the Word of God says. First of all, you do 1 John 1, and what does that say?
Confess
your sins. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will remove those sins. That does not mean that He will remove the consequences of those sins. David is a living example. David sinned with Bathsheba. He suffered the consequences of that for the rest of his life. Did God forgive him? Yes, He forgave him. But he lived with the consequences. So the first step that you need to do is confess. And then Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. We'll close with this. What did Paul say was his goal?
Was behind and strain forward to what lies ahead.
I press forward toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward toward the mark. If you can stand before God and say, I have confessed this sin, I have confessed this in my life, I have confessed this, And I do not want that to be part of my life. I confess it before you. If you have done that, you can claim this word. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. Then you do exactly what Paul said. Forgetting those things which are behind, I do what? I press forward. Now, I can't change what happened, but I can press forward. And
he doesn't miss
thank you.
The other person, like those three or four boys that were indicted for raping that girl over at St. Francis. And they're young and they're going to be in prison for like 2 to 5 years. Okay, they're going to suffer, but that girl she's really going to suffer the rest.
Absolutely, absolutely.
And Paul is mainly talking about how we suffer when we sin, but we leave a trail behind.
Somebody said at one point, I thought it was true, is that you never sin in a vacuum. Whatever sins we do, they always affect those that are around us. And it's an unfortunate thing. Well, I'll tell you what, not an easy, particularly easy passage to teach. I believe Paul taught it to the church at Thessalonica consistently while he was there, even though it was a brief time. When he wrote back to them, he said, I just want to make sure that nobody missed what I told you. God is the avenger. This is something that is super critical. Do not fail in this area. You and I live in a cesspool. Just basically, and no other way to say it. It comes at you from the paper, from the television, from the internet, from the TV. It comes at you in every direction. And folks, you and I are in a battle, and it is for our minds and for our bodies, and it is only the Word of God and the Spirit of God who can insulate us from these things. I just pray that you will get in the battle with me and that you will resolve to insulate yourself as much as possible from this sin. Lord, I pray that you, by your grace, would move in our hearts. Lord, these are strong words, some of the strongest words in the New Testament. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as believers to understand that this is not Bill Archer's teaching, it is not Blackhawk's teaching, it is not Paul's teaching. This is your teaching. This is your word. These are your commands. you have commanded us, be ye holy as I am holy. Lord, that standard is unreachable, we know, in this life, but we are never to give up trying. We are never to give up in any way, shape, or form. May you help us to resolve in our hearts that we would live a holy and a righteous and a godly life that is a pleasing thing to you. We want to please you, Lord, in all that we do. Thank you for this time this morning. May you guide and direct us, and should you tarry, bring us back together again to study the Word, we pray with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.